and I want to spend just a little time looking at this verse with you tonight. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse number 6. We begin at verse 3. Paul said, "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake." That's a great verse. That's a great verse to make a life verse for a preacher. We preach not ourselves, but we preach Christ Jesus the Lord. Romans chapter 16, Paul calls this message the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. You see, we don't just preach doctrine. When we preach the truth of grace, we're really preaching Christ. Ephesians chapter 4, he says in one verse there, it says about some things that they weren't supposed to do. He said, "You have not so learned Christ." Not about Christ, but Christ. The way you come in contact with the Lord Jesus Christ is through the doctrines of his word rightly divided. You come in contact with his thinking. You're going to see in a minute down in verse 6, "For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God," where? In the face of Jesus Christ. You see, the place where the glory of God shines forth is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he says in the face of Christ, of course he's referring back to chapter 3, verse number 18, "But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed from the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of God." There's the glory of the law, which is far surpassed by the glory of God's grace. And he talks to you about that in chapter 3. And he says the glory of God's grace is seen in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the veil of the law, the temporariness, the blindness that the law causes, is done away with. When the heart turns to Christ, verse 14 and verse 15 and verse 16. So what happens is when you see the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, it takes away the performance system of the law that blinds people's minds to the righteousness of God. Romans 10, he says, "They going about to establish their own," they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, "have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes." Well, why didn't Israel submit themselves? Because they're going about, they're ignorant of God's righteousness, going about to establish their own righteousness. They're blind. They're walking around in blindness and ignorance, thinking that they can do something that will get them approved by God. That's what the law system was all about. And that's what they would have learned. What they didn't learn, what they should have learned from the law system, is that you can't get there on your own. The law condemns us as sinners, but man's nature is to professing himself to be wise, he became what? Fools. Their foolish heart was darkened. They're blind. Trusting their own works, trusting their own ability, trusting themselves. The dumbest thing any human ever did was pit his righteousness against the righteousness of God. And say, "I can make my righteousness good enough for God to have to accept me." That's a dumb deal. You know? Play the lottery and try to win, and you got a lot better odds at winning. Every now and then somebody does win the lottery. You will never win that deal. Make your righteousness equal with God's righteousness. Forget it. Well, that's what the adversary uses to blind the minds of them that believe not. And so he does it in verse 4, "lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." Because when the issue is Christ, and that's why we don't preach ourselves. The issue isn't me or somebody else. The only thing going to help anybody is Jesus Christ and what God's provided for him, through him. Verse 6, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." That's where God's glory comes from, is in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to look with me at this expression in verse 6, "God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined into our hearts." Now that expression about God commanding the light to shine out of darkness, what does that remind you about? Genesis, right. Genesis chapter 1. It's okay to say something. You can call it. Genesis chapter 1, when God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Please. In other words, the same God who created physical light in Genesis 1, where there was only darkness, is the same God that has to create spiritual light in the soul of a believer. You can't create it yourself. God has to create it. And just like He created light in Genesis 1 and said, "Call light out of darkness." Now, that's a fascinating expression. God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness. Well, darkness is the complete total absence of light. So if you're going to cause light to shine out of darkness, you have to create the light, because it isn't in the darkness at all. So God literally created a supernatural light on the first day of creation to light up the darkness in creation so the angels could watch Him in the restoration work that He was going on there in Genesis 1. And that same creative power is what's necessary for you and me to get saved. Now, oftentimes in the Bible, conversion is described as passing from darkness to light. Go with me to Colossians chapter 1 in one hand and Acts chapter 26. We'll start in Acts 26. In Acts 26, when Paul is recounting his Damascus road experience with the Lord Jesus Christ, giving his testimony here in Acts chapter 26 before Agrippa, he says in verse 15, let's start verse 12, Acts 26, 12. "Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priest, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, 'Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks.' And I said, 'Who art thou, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise, stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of those things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee.'" Now that's why when Paul gets up from Damascus and goes back into Damascus and then goes over to Jerusalem in Acts 9 and so forth, and he preaches that Jesus is the Christ. Well, that's what he just said. "I'm going to make you a witness of the things which thou hast seen." What did he just see on the road to Damascus? He just figured out who the Lord was. "Who are you, Lord?" He knew God was talking to him. And in the back of his mind, you know, he was thinking, "Please don't say Jesus." I mean, he's got John Doe warrants going out to... Paul was the original leader of the Taliban. See, you read about the Taliban, all that stuff going on today, you know, and you look over there and you see how they're persecuting anybody that's not in their sect of Islam and so forth, and the radical extermination policies. That's what Paul was to Judaism in the book of Acts. He was the Osama bin Laden of his day. Not for Islam, but for Judaism. And he was seeking and persecuting the followers of Christ in the early Acts period. And the Lord arrests him on the road to Damascus, stops his wild career, and he looks up and he says, "Who are you, Lord?" And he says, "I'm Jesus. I've appeared to you because I'm going to make you a minister and a witness of what you see here today, that I am the Christ, and those things that I'm going to appear to you." Well, he takes him out and he begins to give him appearances. The first trance that he has, the first vision he has in Jerusalem, he records it in Acts 22 in his testimony there. And he says, I'm in Jerusalem in the temple and I'm praying. I'm in a trance and the Lord appeared to me. And he said, "Get thee far hence. Get out of here. They won't receive your testimony. I'm going to send you far hence to the Gentiles." Paul understands at the very beginning that he's got a new ministry and a new commission. That's why he says to him in verse 17, I'm delivering you from the people, from Israel, and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee. This is the salvation and the commissioning of the Apostle Paul. Here he's given his commission about what his ministry is going to be like. This isn't Ananias telling him later on. This is Christ on the road to Damascus telling him. Verse 18. Why is he going to send them to the Gentiles? To open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among them that are sanctified by faith that is in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. Notice his commission. Being sent to the Gentiles is to open their eyes, to give them some truth, that their spiritual eyes could be opened. Gentiles that were blind, sitting in the darkness, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God. You see how the darkness is kind of defined as the power of Satan, to the light, which is the power of God. Now, why would he do that? 1 John 1:5 says that in God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So where God's power is, it will be called the light. Where Satan's power is, it's called darkness. The absence of God, the absence of light. Colossians chapter 1, and Ephesians chapter 5. Colossians 1, verse number 12. Giving thanks unto the Father, who hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints. Where? In light. It's God that has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. That's in Christ, in God's program. Who has delivered us from, notice, the power, and that's the right, the authority of darkness, and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. What's God done when you got saved? Well, verse 14 says, in whom we have redemption. Because of the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father has the authority to take every person that trusts his Son and transfer you from the authority of darkness, the power of darkness, the authority of Satan to run, work and run your life, and take you out from under the power of Satan and put you under the power of God. Take you out from under the authority, the rule of the satanic program, and put you in God's program. And that's pictured as being moving from darkness to light. Ephesians chapter 5. Verse number 8. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. You notice he doesn't say you sometime were in darkness. He says you were darkness. You were totally and completely identified with darkness to the place that it was your identity. You were darkness. Now you are light in the Lord. You've been placed into Christ, and in Christ you have this complete, total, new identity change in the light. Now, God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness in Genesis 1, is the one who had to do that for you. You couldn't do that for yourself. Every time you talk in the Scripture about salvation, and about these issues that are going on here, what Paul's doing in 2 Corinthians 3 and 4 is demonstrating the sufficiency of his ministry. His ministry is powerful and sufficient because it's what God's doing, not what he's doing. What he's doing wouldn't work. There's no sufficiency in that, but the sufficiency is of God. And that's where his triumph is. And it's always God's power. Now, there's a fascinating thing. When you go back with me to Genesis chapter 1, if you will, there's a fascinating thing that that verse in 2 Corinthians kind of throws you back into Genesis chapter 1, because the early history in Genesis 1 of the earth and what's going on in Genesis 1 corresponds with the history of a believer in Christ. I've said to you many times, and by the way, I'm going to take some time this week and next week to look at creation. And I'm doing it because I can't remember, I've preached so much the last 2 weeks, I can't remember where I talked about this, but I think, didn't we talk about last week here, or the week before, last time I was here, about Genesis 1 and 2, about the earth was without form and void? That we didn't talk about that, did we? We did. Did I tell you we was going to look at Job 30? Okay, see, I knew that was here. You got to understand, while I was in Florida, when I go off in meetings, they're not vacations. I go and I teach 1, 2, 3, 4 times a day. I answer questions all day long. One time I was teaching Monday evening, I taught at church there at Brother Beckham Irith, and I taught on Pal Talk from 9 to about midnight. And then the next day, I went and taught at another place, the next day at another place, and the next day, and I went to 3 prisons. And the prison deals were you teach for an hour and then you answer questions for an hour, and an hour before you went in, an hour after you went in, you were talking and answering questions. So pretty soon it just, my head gets sort of foggy because you're mine. I don't know what I'm doing, coming or going. But I was thinking that we talked about this here. Whether we did or we aren't, we're gonna, okay? Because I've been thinking about it. And so some homework for you for next week. If you would read over Job 38, 39, and 40, and maybe actually 38 to the end of the book. Just read those chapters. I want to go over the things there with you in Job 38 and 39 about how God says He has prepositioned creation for the last days. Well, when He did that is here in Genesis chapter 1. There's more information about creation, about the details of what God is doing in Genesis 1. In the book of Job, and the book of Proverbs, and the book of Isaiah, and the book of Psalms, than there is in Genesis. In fact, in any one of those books, in Job, or Psalms, or Proverbs, or Genesis, or Isaiah, there's more information about the details of how He does what's in Genesis 1. Genesis 1 is just really a thumbnail kind of sketch outline. The rest of the books over there tell you about things that the people, when Moses wrote Genesis 1, Israel already knew about. And so he's sort of just reminding them about the outline of things that they already know. The people for whom the book of Genesis was originally written, that's the nation Israel, under the ministry of Moses, they already had in their possession the book of Job. So they already knew the information that's in Job. They already knew the information in Isaiah, according to what Isaiah 40 says. And so when you get here, this isn't like it is for you and me. We start reading the Bible, the first thing we see is this, and we say, "Woo! This is all." But the people that already had it knew more. Now you and I have to wait till we get over to Job to get this other information. And who reads Job? Few enough people read Genesis. But by the time you get over to Job, and if you start in Job, Job is sort of like Exodus, If you're going to read somebody says, "I'm reading my Bible all the way through, Brother Rick. Where you at?" "I'm in the book of Psalms." "Well, praise the Lord. Have you read everything up till then?" "You really read those first 9 chapters of First Chronicles? Really? You really read all of the book of Exodus and all of Leviticus? And your eyes didn't go, back in your head?" They do mine when I'm reading it. I read through those things and my eyes just go, man, I'm glad my names aren't spelled like that. somebody asked me the other day, said, "Well, what name are you going to get when you get to heaven? What are you going to be called?" And I said, "It'll be just my luck to get one of those 5-syllable names I can't pronounce anyway. And they'll have to call me Buddy." Or something, Anyway, Genesis 1. In Genesis chapter 1, 2 and verse 1, 2 and 3 and 4 and 5 along in here, there's a fascinating thing that Paul is referring back to with regard to a parallel between God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, shining the making that physical light appear, causing spiritual light to shine into the heart of a believer when he gets saved. In the beginning, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. Now, when God created the heaven and the earth, how would he have created it? Come with me to Deuteronomy chapter 30, 32. I don't see the verse. Now I'm all out of whack here talking to you. Where's the verse in Deuteronomy where he says that his works are perfect from the beginning? Somebody find that for me real quick. Okay. That's not the verse I was thinking about. That's good enough. That's what I was thinking about in here. In Deuteronomy 32:4, he is the rock. His work is perfect. When God does something, does he halfway do it? No. When God does things, he does it. He does it perfectly. He does it correctly. He does it right. So the assumption is that when God created the heaven and the earth, he created it. And when he created it in a perfect fashion. He created it in a way that wasn't marred or distorted, but rather he created the thing perfectly. Isaiah chapter 45, verse number 18. Isaiah 45, verse 18. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he hath established it, he created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, there is none else. Now when he says he created it not in vain, if you look at Genesis chapter 1 verse 2, the earth was without form and void. The Hebrew word translated in Isaiah 45 verse 18 about created it not in vain is exactly the same Hebrew word in chapter 1 verse 2 of Genesis, without form. Well, if Isaiah 45, 18 means what it says, and no doubt in my mind that it does, then when God created it in chapter 1 verse 1 of Genesis, and he did not create it in vain, and then you read in verse 2, the earth was without form, it was in vain, it is different there than it was in the way God created it. Now what does that mean? That means that when God created the heaven and the earth in Genesis chapter 1 verse 1, he created it perfect. He created it exactly the way he wanted it, where everything he wanted was there designed to accomplish his purposes. And then the earth was without form and void. Something happened between God making the creation and in chapter 1 verse 1 and verse number 2, creation has been marred. Creation has been ruined. Creation has had something entered into it in verse 2 that has blemished and marred his creation. But isn't that exactly what's happened to man? When God created Adam, how did he create him? Well, he created him upright. Look at the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, the last verse. Lo, this only have I found, that God had made man, how? Upright. But they have sought out many inventions. You know how God made man when he created him? He made him upright. He made him right. He didn't create man with a flawed disposition. He created man perfect. Get Ezekiel chapter 28 in one hand. Ezekiel chapter 28 and Romans chapter 5. Although God created man perfect, something happened. Man whom God created perfect was marred. Marred by sin. Romans chapter 5, verse number 12. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Wherefore by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all sinned. All men are sinners today. Why? Because they're all descendant of Adam. And what did Adam do? Adam brought sin into the world, of the world of mankind. Mankind today, men, women, boys and girls, all of you and everybody, all of our kin, are sinners. Originally made by God, perfect, but then marred by sin. Now, where did the sin come from? Well, look at Ezekiel 28. Did God create sin? No, God created everything perfect. Ezekiel chapter 28, verse number 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Well, when you read that, you say, wait a minute, we're not talking about the king of Tyrus anymore, because he never got off the planet. So we're talking about more than the king of Tyrus. We're going to start talking about that guy we've been studying about over in 2 Corinthians 4, the God of this world. And you remember how we studied in this passage about him being the anointed cherub that covers, verse 14? See, we've already been here. In 2 Corinthians 4, we've already, to study that passage about the God of this world, we've already been in this context. But this context is a context that also takes us to Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. Verse 14, Ezekiel 28:14. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. I accept thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou wast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Now you understand that from our studies a couple of weeks ago about the cherubim, about the creatures around the throne of God, and the position that Lucifer had in the original creation, and how he fell from that. You understand from that why as a cherubim, he makes, cherubim have wings, for example. They're not fat little chubby babies like Casper and all that stuff, but they have wings, and angels don't have wings. And so when you see the pictures of angels out there, they're not really pictures of angels, they're pictures of this guy and all that. We went through all those kind of things. You even learned why ladies wear lipstick and wear high heel shoes. You remember that? You got all mad at me about that. But there's a lot of, you know, these things in here. So we've been here before, and you should be able to understand those verses. Now verse 15, Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created. How did God create Lucifer? Perfect, just like he created man. Till, time word, until iniquity was found, where? In thee. There's the character that originally introduced iniquity into the universe. Here's the character that originally introduced the attitude of self-will and rebellion, self-worship, into the universe. And we studied about how he did that. So sin came into existence through this character. God created him perfect when he created all things. In the beginning, he created the heaven and the earth. One of the things he created were these governmental, these creatures in the spirit world to carry on the government of that universe. We studied all that a couple weeks ago in Colossians 1. And then this character was lifted up by pride. And sin, fell into sin, went out and merchandised that among all the executive hosts of the heavenly government. Took a third of him down with him when he was cast out of heaven by God. And God stopped that angelic rebellion. But now you're back in Genesis chapter 1. And after that rebellion that this guy takes care of, Genesis chapter 1 verse number 2, and the earth was without form and void. Now that's exactly the expression, Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 23, that God uses to describe the conclusion of the Battle of Armageddon and the impact that it has on Palestine. When it says in Jeremiah 4:23, I beheld the earth, and lo, it was without form and void, and so forth. So what you have in Genesis 1:2 is a description of the end-time battle that finally puts to rest this great conflict between Satan and God Almighty. But that terminology is found way back in the beginning of your Bible, because the conflict resolved at the second advent of Christ over there and in his kingdom over there in Revelation 20 begins back over here in verse 2. So God makes the earth, and then it's marred by a satanic policy of evil that introduces iniquity. Into the universe. Now, notice the condition of in verse 2. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Notice the condition is a condition of darkness. Absence of God's presence altogether. Complete absence of God's presence, God's withdrawal, and God's abandonment of Satan and his followers in darkness. Now, that's exactly where you were as a lost person, weren't you? Created by God, originally man was, then he fell into sin. You know what Adam did? He bought into that satanic plan of rebellion. He bought Satan's lie, Genesis chapter 3. Rather than going on the sound doctrine that the Lord Jesus Christ every day was teaching to him, he bought into Satan's lie, joined the rebellion, and was plunged into spiritual darkness and alienation from God. Made marred. And now verse 2 says, the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. God is going to mend his creation. And what you read from here on in Genesis is a restoration program. Now, we study Job next week. We'll see how that God has, what he did during these 6 days of creation, is he starts off talking about this, that battle over there at the end, and he literally, in those 6 days of recreation there, creates a stage for this last day battle over here. Now, I understand that what I'm saying to you, by the way, I'm going to pause here just a minute. I'll try not to go over this next week again, but I understand that what I'm teaching you here is sometimes derogatorily called the gap theory. We have a book in the bookstore out there about evolution, written by the Creation Science Institute, and they're very much opposed to what they call the gap theory. And the reason for that is that they suppose that somehow the gap theory is designed to give aid and comfort to evolutionists. And I've got letters and files and books at home from Bob Jones University and other institutions like that that declare if you believe the gap theory, you're just a closet evolutionist and all that kind of stuff. That's just, the answer to that really comes from New York, and it's the Bronx cheer. That's not true at all. I'm not an evolutionist. I don't believe in evolution. I don't believe in organic, materialistic, dialectic evolution, any of that kind of stuff, dialectic materialism. I know what they are, and I reject all of that. God created everything there is. But in Genesis 1, he created it in 6 days. So if it took 6 days, you know what? I believe in 6 days of evolution. They're 24-hour days. Now, what I mean by that? I mean just what Genesis 1 says. He created certain things on day 1, certain things on day 2, certain things on day 3, the next things on day 4, the next things on day 5, the next day is on day six. He created the universe in which you and I live in a process of six 24-hour days, morning and evening days. He did that because he had a plan that he was demonstrating and wanted people to see. He went through a process. It doesn't take billions. If you and I made it, it would take billions and billions of years. That's the dummies. That's the mistake the scientists make when they look at it. And they look at it and they say, wow, to have made that would have taken 50 billion years. You say, how you figure that? Well, it would have taken you that long. Well, see, you're thinking about you doing it. It doesn't take God that long. But he didn't just go, and it's all there, either. Or there wouldn't be 6 days here. Well, why are there 6 days? Because he's demonstrating this plan that Proverbs talks about him having. He's demonstrating this wise plan and procedure so that as the angelic creation watches it, they can go, well, man, the plan's coming together. Look at that. Wow, what is he doing? Wow, look what he's doing. I think look. And they see him doing something. We say, look at creation. There's a design in creation. Well, a design says there's a designer, right? So there's a creator. But don't forget that there's a design, which means there's a plan. He had a blueprint. He had a master plan. And he's laying out a stage here. And so what people do is they get caught up in the evolution, non-creation debate, and the creation people, the Bible-believing people, run to science. And I've told you time and again, I'm suspicious of science-worshipping churchmen, whether they're on one side or the other. Because they wind up leaving the Bible or using the Bible to try to do something that isn't in the Bible. But if you just relax, see, just don't get all bent out of shape about it. Quit worrying about all that stuff out there and just relax. It's only by faith that you're going to understand that by the Word of God the worlds were framed. And if you don't have faith to understand that, you can be in a science lab all you want to and you can always find some other explanation. But when you take faith and believe what God says, then you relax and you see how he does it and you say, wow, he's got this design that he's working out here because he's got a plan that he's putting in effect. And I want you to see next time the plan that he laid out. Tonight I just want you to see that verse in Corinthians. God that called the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts. When he, in the original creation here, in the original laying out of the thing, and it's made, it's marred, when he begins to mend his creation, that recreation work is done in the same pattern that your salvation, your having that same God cause supernatural spiritual light to shine out of darkness to you. There you are in darkness, and what happens? The Spirit of God moves on the face. You know where the first energy comes from? It doesn't come from you, it comes from God. You know why? You're dead. You're in darkness. You're dead in sins and trespasses. You're like a blind bat flying backwards in a dark cave. You can't see anything, you don't know where you're going, and you didn't care if you did. Groping around. And so God takes some initiative in your behalf. And verse 2 says, the Spirit of God moved. The energy, the motion, impetus for moving was God. And when the Spirit of God moved, look at what it said. And God did what? Said. When the Spirit of God, right in the third verse in your Bible. To me, this is exciting. When the Spirit of God moved, what did he do? He spoke. Now, he didn't have to speak. He could have done this in any other way if he wanted to do it. But he chose to work through his Word. And you can't go three verses in your Bible without it being plainly indicated right from the start that God's purpose and God's plan is going to be worked out and accomplished by the Spirit of God working through His Word. Duh. And you don't have to live in Florida, duh, to say duh to that. I mean, that's the way it always is in the Bible. Then why are people always out there looking for the Spirit of God to be working over yonder and doing this and, yada, 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 all that? When you want to see God, the Holy Spirit, work and move in your life, it's going to be through His Word working in your life. That's why Paul said it's the Word that works effectually in you that believe. Now, God said you can never separate the working of the Spirit, the moving of the Spirit of God from God said, from His Word being the issue. That's why Paul's called the sword of the Spirit the Word of God. The sword of the Spirit, the thing the Spirit of God uses to get His work done, is the Word. That's why Jesus said, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Look at what He said. Let there be light. And there was light. Now, I like that. Where did light come from? It came from God's Word. Are you listening? God that caused the light to shine out of darkness has shined into our hearts. How's God going to work in the heart of a lost man sitting over there in darkness and in dumbness and blinded by the adversary? How's He going to work in his heart? He's not going to come and work through some and prepare the man's heart to receive. He's going to work through the Word. That's how He works in his heart. People talk about, well, God has to prepare the heart for the Word to come. No, no. It's the Word that does the work. It's the Word that prepares the heart. It's the Word. It's the life-giving Word of God that brings light. The entrance of Thy Word giveth light. Thy Word is like a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Over and over, it's God's Word that brings life and light. That's why that fascinating verse, and I just read it to you because I can't, all of a sudden I'm scared I won't be able to quote it right. Talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Christ was life, and in Him that life was the light. You see, when God sends life, He sends it through the light of His Word. So the way God causes light to shine out of darkness in Genesis 1 is just the way He causes light to shine into our hearts to give the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. That's why Satan blinds the mind, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine in. You see, when you preach the Word, you're preaching light to darkness. Now, God the Father is the source of all things, verse 1. God the Spirit is the energizer, and the Word of God is the revealer. And He says, let there be light. Now, that's what He does on day one. First thing God does is creates light, cause light out of darkness with His Word. Verse 4, God saw the light that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day. And the darkness He called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. And that's just what conversion's all about. That's just what salvation's all about. Because when you get saved, what happens? Well, there's light and there's darkness. And there's a division. And the light causes a division. Hebrews 4 says about the Word of God, it's able to divide asunder between the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. You see, when a lost person's soul and spirit, his spirit is dead, his soul is chained to his flesh. and he's under the complete dominion of the old sin nature. But when you get saved, God's Word comes in there and takes that spiritually dead person that's alienated from God and under the dominion of darkness in the flesh, and he separates and cuts that soul loose. And he regenerates that spirit and puts light in the soul. And that light brings life. And it's done by the Word of God. It's a work of the Spirit, working through the Word. The Word issues forth as light. And when God sees it, He says, it's good. And the light separates from the darkness. Now you see, when you get saved, you're separated from who you used to be into a new identity. You were darkness, now you're light in the Lord. And God names it. He says, day, night, day. Gives it a new identity. You know, when I think about it all, I think, wow, man. All this stuff over here that we get when we get saved, we get the Word of God coming in, the Spirit of God takes the Word of God and makes it light to us and gives us light and separates us from darkness. And God says, you're accepted, and this is good. This is where I want you. You've got my righteousness, and you've got my identity, light, with a new identity. The God that commanded light to shine out of darkness, shine in our hearts. And there's a parallel there. No wonder somebody like Paul would be able to look back at this. And you can go on down in the passage. I'm not going to spend the time now because the time's about gone, but you can go on down with each of these days, and you can see parallels that continue. Second day, he creates the firmament in the heavens. And he divides the water above the firmament from the water below, and the firmament he names heaven. Takes you right up into the ascension of Christ and the division there. He takes you into the issue of heaven there. Verse 9 and 10 and 11 and 12 and 13, on the third day, dry land appears. Third day in the Bible is Resurrection Day. It's a day that the resurrection, the dry land appears, comes up out of the water. And you know what appears with it, when it appears? Fruit appears. The dry land brings forth life. And then verse 14, you go up into the ascension. You have the heavenly bodies. And the bodies to rule over the earth from heaven and so forth. And you can go down through that and see some marvelous parallels. He then on the fifth day creates life, begins to populate the creation. Sixth day he creates man and the animals, creation. And he begins to populate it. The seventh day he rests and says, it's ready. The only thing missing is me. And I'll be here next Saturday. Get ready. And you know, that's what happens with us. We come to Christ. And we rest in the cross work of Christ. And we have the life of Christ. And then we have a hope, a home in the heavens. The heavenly bodies ruling over the earth. Really, you know, the sun is Christ, Malachi 4. The moon, type of Israel, Revelation 12. And the greater light and the lesser light to rule over the earth. That's really Genesis is talking about God's purpose in Israel. But you and I know we're going to be up in the heavens ruling now. So it's a fascinating thing that there's a heavenly government to be occupied up there, that we now know how we're going to be up there. And we understand that he's going to occupy not just the earth, the open firmament, but the heavens. And you see that in the creation and the population of it. And we understand the whole purpose of the thing in the end is so God can dwell with us. And God can dwell in His creation and accomplish the very first purpose that He had back in chapter 1, verse 1. The whole restoration of it. So when you begin to study Genesis 1:1, no wonder they call Genesis the book of beginnings. Because really, what you do when you go back to Genesis and you study it from a intelligized point of view, from you understand right division, you understand the twofold purpose of God in the earth and in the heavens, and you began to understand that this thing that God is doing today was something He had planned before the foundation of the world. So He had it in His mind when He's doing what He's doing in Genesis 1. He just doesn't tell anybody about it. But now that you know it, you go back and you see how He arranged everything so that when you and I came along, there'd be a place for us. And it would be obvious that rather than being an afterthought, we were a forethought. And God planned it all for your glory, for His glory, and your participation in His glory before the world began. It's a marvelous thing. And when Paul over here in 2 Corinthians 4 is talking about the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, he's talking about you coming to appreciate God's eternal glory in the demonstration of His wisdom and the superiority of His wisdom over all things by looking at who Jesus Christ is. When you look in somebody's face, that's where you recognize them. That's where you really know who they are. It's a strange thing. You know, a nose, two eyes, a mouth, and a couple of ears. And look at how different you look. You all got the same parts. You know? But boy, I'm sure glad some of them look a lot better than others. You know? And you look at it and you study it and you say, wow, isn't it interesting how you can put them together? So they have this new face recognition technology that they're using, invading us with. They've been using it in Europe for some years and we're just letting them start using it now. I went to the prison the other day down in Florida and the guy said, I need to take your picture. And he was explaining to me why when he took my picture, that by taking my picture, he said, it's better than fingerprinting. And they took my picture and ran it through a whole database of criminals to see if I was a criminal. And it has to do with, said you can put all kind of camouflage, hair, gain weight, lose weight, glasses, beard, no beard, teeth, no teeth. But he says the things you can't change are the structure of the bridge between your eyes. And that's what that's the first thing it's measuring. First thing it keys off of. Down in Tampa, I was there in Tampa last week, they're having a big hullabaloo down there because they've put some of these things on the street and they're taking pictures of citizens walking on the streets and trying to catch crooks that way. Well, the problem with that is when they're trying to catch crooks, you know, pretty soon they'll be trying to catch us and call us crooks. But anyway, when you look at somebody's face, you get to know them. You identify them. You look in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, you see who He really is and what He's really done. You know what you get to know? You get to know the glory of God that reaches way back to Genesis 1 and then goes all the way out through eternity future. So I'm trying to get you to see that all this stuff that we've studied about the God of this world, Lucifer, the cherubim and all, it all fits together, folks. And it all works together in what God is accomplishing for His eternal glory through us. And it's all based on the cross. Father, thank You tonight for Your goodness and Your grace. And may some of these things we go over in Your Word sink into our hearts in a way that give us the confidence, fill our hearts with joy and peace in believing. And we thank You in Christ's name. Amen.